This section of Mark, we're going to cover Mark 1:40 through chapter 3:12, but we're going to do it in 2 weeks. The section really hangs together, I'll explain as I start preaching, but for this morning, I'm going to just read verses Mark 1:40 through chapter 2, verse 17, although I'll make a few comments beyond that in the sermon. So, Mark 1:40. Hear now the word of the Lord. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "What does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Father above, we do thank you that you have given us your scriptures and you've given us this text. I pray that you would help me to think clearly and speak plainly and truly about your word. Might you have something to say to each of us here this morning? Would your word go forth with power because you are teaching? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is remarkable that we have a God that draws near, isn't it? It's not just far off and distant, but draws near, because in this fallen world, it is very much like a wilderness. It is broken by sin. And because of the fall, our sins and the marks of that fall are many and varied. We have physical marks. There's many prayer requests that have come up routinely where we're suffering with some sort of ailment or another, or we've broken something, or we have some sort of disease. And I know I can be very pathetic when I'm sick, you know. Like, oh, I got a fever. Oh, you know, I start whining. And then really, only real intense pain I've had was when I had that little thing in my stomach. I forget what you can call the thing they took out, but man, I've never felt such pain, and I could not stop groaning. I think of myself as pretty able to handle, like, a, you know, you bang your knee or something cracks into your head. I handle that okay, but man, I was hard to be around. You can talk to my wife about that. It was just, I was writhing around and I couldn't take it. And my heart really goes out to those of you who even now are suffering with chronic pain. It's hard. It starts dominating everything you think about. It's hard to think about anything else that could be more pressing than that. But then there's also the suffering in our character, the brokenness of our souls, the moral failings. Sometimes those are just as painful, even more so, when you know you've done wrong. And you've done it before, and then you did it again. And then you did it again. What's wrong with me? We're broken, and it hurts. We've all been there, and these different things, whether it's external or internal, whether it's a moral thing or it's a physical thing, we do feel alienated in many ways. We feel very lonely at times. We're like, we're the only one. We know it's not true, but we feel that way, don't we? We feel so separated from everyone else. It's good to know that we have a God that draws near. Listen to these sweet words from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What a wonderful line that is. What a wonderful truth that is. Yeah, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Clearly looking at the cross there, pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Our God has drawn near to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? We need that closeness. We need someone to come find us and get us, don't we? We do. Say, all of Mark is about that coming and calling us and getting us. The melodic line, if you will, and you think of a melodic line, think of the theme in an orchestra. You know, if you have a movement of music and there's a theme that runs through it, it changes and varies throughout, but there's a theme that runs through it. That's what I'm talking about with this melodic line in Mark. And so the summary or purpose, overall purpose of Mark would be something like this. Mark's purpose was to call everyone to abandon everything they thought they wanted or needed in this life and to follow Jesus Christ. It's called a discipleship, but a radical discipleship. We're leaving behind everything. Now we get to our little subplot here in this portion of that large story. Jesus starts here in this section by touching the leper, which is striking. Jesus is moved with pity in this section. Let me read these few verses to get us started. And a leper. Now, a leper. You have to take that into account. Here, this thing cut out on me again, and I apologize for the interruption. try again. If he keeps doing this, I'm just going to have to stop this. But nonetheless, we'll give it another go. But the leper, if you had leprosy in Israel, you were in a very bad state. You can look it up later. I've got the reference there in my notes. But what you would have to do as a leper, because you had this, a variety of skin diseases would have been called leprosy in that culture. It would be like a visible sign that your body was dying. So you were like a walking dead man. And you had to walk around with clothes that were torn and your hair down so that you were a mess. And you had to walk around with your hand over your mouth like this going, unclean, unclean. So nobody would accidentally touch you. You couldn't live at your home anymore. You had to live on the outskirts. You had to live by yourself or another leper. This completely cut you off from your community and from your God. You couldn't go to the temple, let alone go to a public place like the synagogue. So this physical disease, as horrible as it was to have the pain and suffering of the disease itself, it cut you off in dramatic ways. This leper now, who has this condition, approaches Jesus. Says very simply, if you will, you can make me clean. He's pleading with Jesus. He's on his knees before Jesus. If you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, it says. Moved with pity. It says that of our Lord Jesus. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Do you see the power of that? He touched this unclean leper. He would have been reckoned ceremonially unclean by the act. But what happens when he touches him? He says, I will be clean. And that's where that little phrase, and immediately, has its urgent sense. And instantly, dramatically, the leprosy left him and he was clean. Isn't it striking that Jesus' touch didn't get Jesus dirty, although we'll come to some of the implications of touching the leper in a moment, but it makes the leper clean. That's striking because Jesus moved with pity. Now, as the story moves forward, though, that's not it. That's dramatic all by itself. What does it teach us? Jesus is here to cleanse us from our impurity, right? That's the point, right? Jesus is here to cleanse us from impurity. But the story goes on and says in verse 43 that Jesus sternly charged him, and it's an awkward sentence in Greek, actually, and it's very awkward in the sense that it overemphasizes the fact that Jesus warns him clearly and sternly. What does he warn him with? What does he say? What does he charge him to do? And he sends him away at once, saying, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Well, that's interesting by itself. We'll have to come back to why he might have wanted him to say nothing shortly. But that he said it is plain right here. Don't say anything to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. You can see those commands in Leviticus 14, 2 through 32. You can look that up later if you'd like. I would commend it. Basically, you would have to offer certain sacrifices and a certain ritual practice involving sacrifices and sprinkling you, and so that you would be recognized by God, by the community, by the religious leaders, by the priests, as clean, as that God has in fact healed you of this ailment, and you no longer are impure with this disease. You are without the disease, and you are now clean. And so then you would be ritually clean, and it would be a public act. It would be a testimony to them. Think about what that kind of testimony would be. As he says, it would be for a proof to them. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there a prescription of how to heal yourself from leprosy. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that says, if you have leprosy, this is how you get rid of it. That's not in there. No, what's in there is, if God heals you, then you go through this ceremony to say it out loud. And that would be the testimony. God has healed this man of leprosy. God has cleansed this man. That's what the testimony would be. This would be proof. Proof of what? God was acting in Israel. He was acting in Israel through Jesus Christ as a testimony to the priests. Now, we're never told whether he ever gets to that point, whether he does it. At least it's not said that he does. But we are told what he does immediately, and he does exactly what he's told not to do. It says in the text, but he went out, that's the leper, the former leper, went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. What's the result? The result is Jesus can no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, isn't that interesting to think about? Where would this leper have to live as a leper? Desolate places. But through his disobedience, after being cleansed on the outside, through his disobedience, who's left out in the desolate places? Jesus. Isn't that striking? Notice that Jesus doesn't, like he's, we're going to look at the paralytic in a moment. He says about the paralytic and his friends, they saw their faith. He doesn't say that in this story. It just says he took pity on him. Isn't that interesting that Jesus healed this man without him really getting the point? This man is definitely not following Jesus at this point. Jesus gave him a clear, you know, it's there's no wiggle room. There's no way he didn't know what Jesus wanted him to do. And he doesn't do it. He does the opposite. This is the opposite of following Jesus. And so he's missed the main point of his own healing, hasn't he? What a tragedy. And you get the idea that he's introducing here a section where now crowds of people are coming, and they're not coming to hear Jesus. Why are they coming? Because who doesn't want to be healed? I mean, wouldn't you? I would. As we're about to talk about the story of the paralytic, it made me think of the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with her story. 1967, 17 years old, at the beach, dives into the shallow water, hits her head, severs her spine. She has a little bit of use of her arms, but not her hands, and can't use her legs at all. There's not a day that passes that she can traverse her day without help from someone else. If that were me, if that were you, that would dominate our thinking, wouldn't it? And she struggled. I mean, she was in such depression. It's a great story. If you're not familiar with her story, you know, look her up, read some of her books. It's amazing how God helped her traverse that. When you are struggling with physical difficulties, of course you want to get healed. I'm not faulting anybody for wanting to be healed. But sometimes we want that so much that we're not listening to what God is really doing. And this is where it connects with the last story in this larger section, chapter 3, verse 12, going all the way down there. Notice, but before we slip there, the last verse I read, Jesus was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter, from every region. Then we pick it up in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. You'll see how this is kind of a sandwich passage. What do I mean by a sandwich passage? Well, there's a theme that's talked about up here, and then a little bit later on in the story, the same theme, you come back to it. And so you see there's an intentional bookending here, that these things hang together. That's why I've got this section together, in fact. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. So that's part of it. And if I, you know, look in your Bibles later with what follows, what he articulates is all the different regions. Every quarter. from Judea, from Samaria, from even as far as Tyre and Sidon. I mean, every quarter, right? That's the idea. That's the bookend here. And these crowds are coming to him. And when the crowd heard all that he was doing, not what he was preaching, not what he was teaching, but what he was doing, they came to him and told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So earnest were they to get the healing that they're pressing in on Jesus, and he's in danger of being crushed. That's not a crowd that's listening to Jesus, is it? For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So what the leper then initiates here is this section where there's a whole group of people that Mark keeps coming back to that naturally want his healing, as anybody would, but so much so that they're not listening. And the leper is the archetypal example of that. Here he had this wonderful restoration to community, and now he has what he wants. He's done with Jesus. As precious and as a good thing it is to be restored to your family and to your community, you don't want to miss Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we can fall prey to that just as easy as anybody else, because the things that hurt us, the things that we struggle with, become urgent to us. So that, I've done this so many times, I've been praying the same thing like again and again and again, like I'm chanting a mantra, like if you could just, Lord, just give me this. If I could just have this, this is all I need. And brothers and sisters, I say this with humility. No, it is not. No, it's not what's most urgent. And what about that ceremonial contamination that Jesus was willing to embrace? Well, how is Jesus able to get away with that? Isn't he the keeper of all law, right? Isn't he the one that does the right thing? But of course, Jesus was here to do the real thing, wasn't he? These sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, were pictures of a cleansing that required a blameless sacrifice in your place. It required, again, a blameless sacrifice in... Of course, Jesus is that blameless sacrifice. Jesus touched this man on purpose, accepting his defilement, because his defilement went deeper than his skin disease, didn't it? It wasn't really his skin disease that was representing. In fact, all illness, all brokenness physically is a result of the fall of man. Sin entering the world, bringing mortality. Our urgent need of physical healing is because of our spiritual brokenness. Because of our rebellion, we are now mortal. And it is urgent. We are going to die. Whether it's COVID-19 or something else, we will meet our Maker. The urgent need we have is, are we ready to meet our Maker? Or will it be nothing but the brokenness for eternity? Because that's what hell is. In this life, we have a mixed bag, don't we? Still some nice things about this life. In eternity, without what Christ is doing for us, without true cleansing that goes beyond the skin, we're not ready. We need to be healed. But we need to be healed in our soul. And yes, we do need to be physically healed too, don't we? Yes, we do. And that is coming. Well, the theme runs through the next story, doesn't it? Jesus willing to forgive these men. He'll forgive those who are listening, I might say. The paralytic and his friends, and again, the scribes come on the scene here in this story. Who are the scribes, by the way? In the ancient world, not everybody read and wrote. Scribes were ones that served professionally as readers and writers, secretaries in a lot of instances. And Jewish culture, they typically were experts in the law of God, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them inside and out. So all these synagogues, who usually did the teaching? Usually the scribes. They're the ones that could read well, and they studied the scriptures, and so they'd read the scriptures. They might even be the readers. So I'm reading the scripture here at synagogue, and then I'll explain a little bit to you. So the scribes, those who really knew the Bible, if you will. So we've got the paralytic and his friends and the scribes, and you're familiar with the story, aren't you? It is interesting to note that he returns to his home base in Capernaum, and then everybody's gathered at his house, so there's not even room at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. That's noted here. Preaching the word to them in verse 2. And then these four men come bringing their friend. You need to think, what's going on with them? Why would they be bringing their friend who is paralyzed to Jesus? Well, it's not really that confusing, is it? But think about this. You're paralyzed. You think, I'm always going to be paralyzed. You try to come to grips with that. You're like Johnny Erickson Tati. It took a long time, but you have to come to grips with the fact there's no coming back from this. You don't reattach your spinal cord. You don't do it. Now, we don't know whether this is something this man was born with or was an accident or to what extent he was a paralytic, but you just, in this life, there's nothing any human being can do to restore that, thus far, at any rate. So you're just coming to grips with that. But then you hear the stories about Jesus. And you think, and I'm going to put this as a positive light, because Jesus himself says he saw their faith. And so he preaches to them. Come to that in a moment. Surely God has raised up a prophet for Israel again. And if God is doing things, there's hope for me. You see his friends gathering around him. You're like, yeah, you know, if God is with this man, if God is doing miracles, why not a miracle for you? And they're willing to carry him there. He needs to be carried there. And they get there and they can't even get close because everybody else wants to get near Jesus. But at least they're being respectful enough that he is preaching. But they climb up on the roof and, you know, of course, the roofs they had in those days may lent itself more to a little easily destructive, but they take the roof apart and lower him down. You know the story. And that's where verse 5 comes in. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, Jesus is not slow. I mean, he knows what the paralyzed man wants at that moment. And yet he sees his faith. He sees that he believes that he is in the presence of someone that speaks for God, that acts for God at the very least. He sees his faith. And says, you know what? You know what the real good news is? Your sins are forgiven. Wow. And then the scribes here in the story aren't even saying it out loud yet, but they're griping in their hearts. Like, who is this guy think he is? He's blaspheming, which is a fancy word that means he's lying about God, he's slandering God, he's defaming God somehow, because he's doing something, he's claiming authority to do something that only God can do. And when they say, who can forgive sins but God alone, they have the right question with the wrong attitude. Because they're not saying, they're not really trying to figure out who Jesus is. They're condemning him. They're saying, who can forgive God alone? See, he's guilty, 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 guilty. Right question, but wrong attitude. Immediately, Jesus perceives in his spirit that they thus question themselves. And he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? And this is a fascinating set of questions, isn't it? If you're there in front of a crowd and you're saying, your sins are forgiven. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? I would tend to think if you're one of his opponents, you'd say, well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but we'll only know that you didn't have authority to do it if God zaps you right now. But I don't know if he's going to zap you now or zap you later, right? I mean, so it's easy enough to say, I suppose. But if you say to this paralyzed man, stand up and walk, well, that's putting your money where your mouth is. That'd be hard to say. But Jesus goes on and he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately. That would be the word instantly. That would be the phrase, same phrase we were talking about, that instantaneously he picks up his bed. Think about it. He hasn't used these muscles in how long? So not only is he not paralyzed, but his muscles work. Who could do that? Now when you think about it, if Jesus is, because God clearly has authorized him to do that. At the very, you have to say that at least. You might still not be, you know, be slow and not get that God is taking on flesh. And that's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, so I can understand that. But clearly God has authorized him to do something that only God can do. Because no human being could say to a paralyzed man, stand up and walk, and it would happen. Only God can do that. So now when you readdress these questions that Jesus raised, which is easier to say? Which is harder, if you will? He says, actually, it's easy for me to make this man walk. But what I'm really here to do is the hard thing. Forgive your sins. That's what I'm here to do. And this man's most pressing need, as pressing as his being paralyzed was, and easy for us to empathize with that, is easy to just take a few minutes to consider what it would be like not to be able to use your arms or legs. And you could see that that would be an urgent desire. That'd be something that would be pressing in you. But more pressing than that is having your sins forgiven. Because the reason why there are paralyzed people, the reason why we grow sick, the reason why we ultimately die is because we're at odds with God. Who cursed the world because of sin? God did. How do we undo that? That's the question. Your sins are forgiven means you don't have to pay for your sins anymore. That is profoundly good news to us sinners. Even while we're so darkened in our thinking that it doesn't feel urgent to us oftentimes. But brothers and sisters, when God's brought conviction of sin to you, and all of you who have felt this conviction of sin know exactly what I'm talking about, all of a sudden your sin is of urgent need. Oh, no. I am constantly offending the living God. I am undone before him. All life proceeds from him, and I repeatedly have ignored him, have despised him, have offended him again and again. What am I to do? Strike me down, Lord. Deserve to be in your presence. Forgiveness of sins is our urgent need, brothers and sisters. More urgent than anything else urgent in your life. And only God can clear our debt. Only God can consequently heal our bodies for all eternity. And he is, and he will. He's going to dry every tear. We'll no longer grow old. We will live with God forever. Not here, not now. I mean, we begin to enjoy that now, but now is temporary, then is forever. How is he going to pay for these sins? Because we know that God doesn't let any sin go unpaid. And again, where do we find ourselves? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to take responsibility for our defilement. Jesus is going to take responsibility for our sins. And he himself, in his own person, is going to die for our sins. And he has done that. Glory be to God. That's the good news. This is what Jesus is announcing in his actions here. He draws near to the leper. He draws near to the paralytic. Even has mercy on the scribes in demonstrating the authority that he has. You ask, who is this that claims authority to forgive sins on earth? It's the man that can say to the paralytic, arise, and he does. It is indeed the living God. Evidence right before your very eyes. Don't harden your heart. Jesus is the one who does what only God can do. And in case we're missing it, one more story. Jesus is willing to bear the shame of the wicked. Verses 21 through 28. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Keeps coming back to that. He was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He is also known by Matthew. In fact, in chapter 3, as he lists all the disciples, he's called Matthew there in Mark as well. But another name for him is Levi, Levi the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Sounds like the other stories in the previous verses, right? And he arose and followed him. There it is, instantly. He just did it. Got up and followed. And then the story continues as he reclined at the table in his house. And we've got to get those pronouns sorted out. The second one, his, is Levi's house. We know that from the context. We know that from the parallel stories in the other gospel accounts, that this is Levi's house. And so who's the he reclining? That would be Jesus. Jesus reclined at Levi's house, at table with him. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And you've probably heard a little description of the tax collectors in that culture. They were hated. They were seen as traitors. And they were typically dishonest people because the way you got paid was skimming off the top of the taxes. And the more you could skim, the wealthier you became. And most of these tax collectors were quite wealthy, working for the Romans, stealing from their brothers and sisters and Israelites, and they were just despicable people. And they were hated. And they made choices to care more about taking care of their own material needs than doing what was right. They were not righteous people. And they hung out with a lot of other unrighteous people that were obviously notoriously unrighteous, summarized here as sinners. They were sinners. They knew they were sinners. Everybody else knew they were sinners. There's no question that these were sinners. And this is the house that Jesus is eating in with all these people. This is the party he's going to. And it's striking here because it says in the text, he reclined at table in Levi's house with many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You wonder what his disciples were thinking. Like, what are we doing here, Jesus? But for there were many who followed him. Now, I tend to think that in the context, he means many sinners and tax collectors followed him. Could be many other disciples. But I think it is implied in the text that he's talking about the main group he's talking about are the tax collectors and the sinners. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, now they've defined them a little bit further, these official writers and readers of the Pharisees, and Pharisees were a religious group in Israel at the time that really cared about obeying the law of God with the idea of, if we can be obedient, then God will send his rescue. That's what they were. That's their heartbeat. That's what they wanted to do. And they worked really hard at defining the law so they could keep it. And that's it's scribes of the Pharisees in particular. So we know for sure these guys were experts in the Old Testament for sure. And they say to Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now, the purpose of Jesus' coming is laid out plain and bare to us. I'm not here because you've done a good job at obeying. I'm here because you haven't. I'm here to cleanse, to call, to cleanse, to forgive sinners. That's what I'm here for. That's why I'm at this house. That's why I'm eating with these people. One thing they really have going for them, they know they're sinners. They probably thought at this point, there was no hope for them in Israel. There was no hope for Israel's God. And yet here is the miracle worker, the one that is speaking for God, the one doing all the signs and wonders, and he's eating at their house with their company, fellowshipping, table fellowship with them. That should be our wonder every time we share the Lord's table. It is the Lord's table, after all, isn't it? It's his table that he invites us to share. We should be like, wow, I have a seat. I don't deserve a seat. I don't have a seat because I've done so well, but because Jesus came to call and to cleanse and to forgive sinners. That's why I have a seat. Because I now, with joy, am following Jesus. I've not arrived yet. I'm changing. I'm growing. We are not called by, we're not relying on our good works to get in at the table. But now that we're at the table, we're called to good works, and we are learning them. We're putting on Christ, to be sure. But brothers and sisters, let's not get drawn into the guilt trip. I could easily be that way when I announce again, you know, we have a Sunday night service. It's a nice family time. And you might think, oh man, I've been meaning to do that. Oh, geez, I feel terrible. Oh, I've been meaning to. Oh, I'm really going to do this. Don't do it for that. You're not any more holy for coming to an evening service. But you get to. You get to encourage other believers. You get to grow in your faith. I've urged you to come to Sunday school, and you're like, I don't know. And then you think, maybe I'm a fraud. Maybe I'm not really that sincere about being a Christian. You know, maybe, brothers and sisters, old news. If we were all willing to say it out loud in front of each other, I bet if I asked for a raise of hands, who here has felt like a fraud and hoped nobody else noticed? Right? I think we'd all be raising our hands. Do you know why that is? Because we need to be rescued. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He's saving the guilty. When I turn my head away from the TV when something racy comes on, it's not because I'm a righteous man. It's because I'm an unrighteous man. Do you see that? I'm learning to discipline myself because I know where my thoughts go, because I'm despicable. Saved by grace, just like you. I'm learning not to think those thoughts. And the less time I spend looking at things that tempt me, the better off I am. I know that. But I don't say, oh, look at me, I've turned my head. Aren't I righteous? Or look at me, I've shown up at evening service. Aren't I righteous? Or whatever the thing is that we're to do. There's lots of good things to do. There's a whole mountain of things you could be doing. And we can bury ourselves in the guilt of like, am I being a good enough Christian now? If you ever ask yourself that question, the answer is automatically no. No, you're not. Because you're not saved because you did all the Christian things right. You're saved by grace because our God was willing to draw near to our sinfulness and touch us. And forgive us and eat with us. Isn't that powerful? So his presence, his touch is cleansing us. His forgiveness is really healing us. His fellowship is changing us. So yes, come gather with other Christians routinely. At very least, come to Lord's Day service and join together there. But if there's other opportunities and you can do that, yes, avail yourself of those things, but not to get sort of like, am I doing the Christian thing enough yet? That kind of guilt-driven obedience will kill you. I've got to routinely beat that down. Glory be to God, we have a Savior. We have forgiveness in Christ. I confess that type of nonsense all the time. Am I doing the pastor thing right? Am I doing the husband thing right? Am I doing the dad thing right? Well, no, not really entirely. That I'm doing it at all and maybe doing anything good, that's God's grace. That's God's grace. and God has been gracious to me, and I am not the man I was. I am growing. I am so thankful to God for that. But you don't guilt yourself into growth. You don't guilt yourself into participation. You keep seeking Jesus. You keep following Jesus. And then he puts it on your heart, and he helps you to grow. And you make choices. Sometimes at first, it feels still doesn't feel like that's so beneficial. I come to church. I sit at church. So I talk to you kids particularly. You grow up coming to church because you have to. You go up. You come to church again and again and again. And for years, I did that as a kid. If you guys didn't grow up in the church, this would be new news to you. But you grow up in the church, and you're thinking, this is dumb. The pews are uncomfortable. And I get antsy. And I did a lot of pencil, rockets and stuff. I'm just playing in the background. So I'm not after any of you kids to make you feel guilty. But here's the thing. Real life, real joy, real purpose is only found in Jesus Christ. And so when we gather here on purpose to meet, you kind of grow into the value of it as your eyes open. It's not immediately obvious. When you've grown up in that, at least that wasn't my experience. It was not immediately obvious to me. But over time, I saw the value of deliberately gathering, bowing before King Jesus, hearing his word preached, singing with joy to him. Singing was the most painful thing in the world to me as a kid. I even had to do some choirs. I hated that. I was one of those kids that thought he was being clever by not really singing, going like this, and everybody could tell, like, in the choir, because I had to be up there, and I'm like, oh, this is the most cruel torture you could think. Now I love to sing. You might not love that I love to sing, but I love it, right? But the message of good news is that God already knew you were a sinner. And when you feel like you're the only one, you're not. God draws near to you. He meets you there, and he draws you in. And because we are drawn in by Jesus, we have Jesus in common here as a community, and so we draw near to each other. We are comrades in faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of his kingdom. We are living stones being built into a living place for God. Our identity with Christ then makes our identity with one another grow closer and closer and closer. And I do pray that all of us will experience that here at Rehoboth Baptist Church, and in particular you young people that kind of grew up and came because you had to. Pray that you will draw near to Jesus, and in drawing near to Jesus, you'll learn to draw near to the church. Those of you who are going off to school, that draw near to a church, because you need to draw near to Jesus, and you'll do it better. You'll do it better together. Jesus draws near to us, though. And that's the message of this text. Jesus draws near to the outcast to comfort and to heal us of our guilt. Notice in this last story that Jesus makes explicit why he is healing people. Does he see it there in verse 17? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he makes application. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Why am I healing your bodies? Because I want to illustrate that I'm powerful enough to heal your souls. You just can't stop going your own way. I know that. I get that. That's why I'm here. That's why I showed up. That's why I've called you. That's why I've sent my Holy Spirit to open your eyes. I'm getting you. He who begins a good work in you will see it on to completion. Is your walk stumbly? Do you trip and fall a lot? Same with me. Same with every other brother and sister out here. But we'll get there, and we know it for sure. Why do we know it? Because God was willing to draw near to us. Jesus draws near to the outcast. And who are the outcast? The human race, brothers and sisters. Who are on the outside of God's community? The human race. But God, who is rich in mercy, draws near to us to love us back into his kingdom. What do we do with this teaching? Well, if you're not following Jesus, the obvious answer is follow Jesus, right? He is tender and kind. You can't ask for a better king, a better savior, a better God. Follow Jesus. But if you've been following Jesus, as many of you have been doing for many years, don't do it by guilt. I've already mentioned that. Don't serve by guilt. You are not going to be good enough to be in the kingdom. But he's already been good enough for you. In other words, your justification is a one-way street. When you're reckoned righteous before God, that's a one-way gift from God. You don't do anything to earn that. You are considered reckoned perfect in Christ. You can't redo that. Your sanctification, you are doing in complete freedom. Your growth in godliness is happening because you get to put on Christ. You get to put on heaven. You get to put off the old that just messes with your head and makes you feel miserable. Takes you places that really, why would you ever go there? What good is your sin and misery doing you? No, you get to put that off. You're not doing that to get in. You're already in. Your justification is a one-way street. Remember these truths. Paul, again, in his letters, time and time again, tells us of the great benefits of being in Christ. These are the riches, that we have this fellowship with God. He knew us from before the creation of the world. All this exalted language, and he tells us again and again to people that he probably already told it to in person. And then what does he do? And he says, and I've never stopped praying, what? That you would know it. That you would know it. That you would see it. That you would remember it. So that's what we should do with this text. We should remember Jesus again this morning. We should remember him, that he sees and cares about our particular pain, our particular feeling of alienation. Every single one of us feels alone to varying degrees at varying times. Every single one of us feels like we're outside the loop. Everybody else is inside, but me, I'm outside the loop. I'm different. I'm just weird. Some reason I'm out, they're in. Everybody feels like that. But we have Christ in common because he went and got each one of us personally. He's seen to each one of us. He cares about our pain and our alienation. And he's purging us at the root. He's dealing with our sin, which is our real problem, which is why we think so radically, why we can't even keep a straight line in our heads. He's dealing with our sin. He's cleansing us. He's forgiving us. Now he's ready to eat with us. And let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that we have such a great Savior that draws near to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to work these truths into our minds, into our souls, that we would not just know them, but that we would know them. And that we would rejoice in them. And that we would want to shout about them. That we would want to tell everybody about them. Because the living God who made everything knows us personally, cares about what's happening in our lives, and is doing something about it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.